You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Well, good morning, church family. Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We'll be looking at the latter half of this chapter together this morning. It's been said that if you really want to convict the average Christian, just ask them to tell you about their prayer life. And most Christians, if we're honest, would say that our prayer life is not as strong as we would like it to be, which is why this is a convicting question. But there's another spiritual discipline, though, that I think would be equally as convicting if you were to ask a Christian about it. It's evangelism. Sharing the good news of Jesus with boldness. And so at the outset of this sermon, allow me to do just that. I'm going to ask you some diagnostic questions to help you evaluate how you're doing in this spiritual discipline of evangelism. And so let me just simply ask you this. When was the last time that you shared the gospel, the good news of Jesus with someone, with another person? Hopefully you can remember. When was the last time you told someone who is currently bound for a Christless eternity in hell apart from God? When was the last time you told them how they can be made right with God and find everlasting life in Jesus Christ and be granted forgiveness of sins? When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? How about so far in 2024? We're a third of the way through, believe it or not. So in this first third of the year, how many people have you shared the gospel with? Certainly there have been some opportunities in your life. Have you taken advantage of them? Have you sensed the Spirit's leading and prompting in certain situations? Have you stepped out of your comfort zone, opened your mouth, and told people about Jesus? Have you done this? If not, then why not? Why not? I think for most people it's due to the fear of man. We just care way too much what people think of us. For others, it may be due to inexperience. Maybe you don't know what to say. You've never done it before. You're not quite sure how you would handle yourself in that kind of a conversation. Maybe for some, they think that evangelism is only for those that have been given the spiritual gift of evangelism. And so evangelism is not for ordinary Christians, but just for those who have been gifted. Well, let me clear that one up right away. All are called to partake in the work of evangelism. And so to say that evangelism is only for those that are gifted in evangelism is no different than saying serving in the church is only for those who are gifted with the spiritual gift of service. Of course, we would never say that. All are called to serve. All are called to evangelize. Jesus says to his followers in Acts 1, verse 8, at the beginning of this book, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this is a command that Jesus gives to all of his followers. It's not just for those that were gathered on that day of ascension. It's for everyone who follow him. John Stott said this, commenting on this verse. He said, "We can no more restrict the command to witness than we can restrict the promise of the Holy Spirit." That's helpful. This is why Paul refers to us in his letters as the aroma of Christ, all Christians, as ministers of reconciliation, as ambassadors for Christ, because all Christians are called to evangelism. And in our passage this morning, we're going to look at an evangelistic encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And notably, as we'll see, Philip is not one of the 12. He's not an apostle. And so you might call him an ordinary Christian. But he was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He was obedient to the call to evangelize. He feared God over man. And as a result, God powerfully used him to bring the gospel to the nations. And so this story is a bit of a master class in evangelism. Philip is going to give us a master class in evangelism. We'll see there is much to be learned and applied from his example as we too seek to be faithful witnesses and evangelists in our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So let me read Acts 8, verses 26 to 40, and then I'll pray. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? His generation, for his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and inerrant word this morning. We pray that you would reveal its truth to us and impress it upon our hearts. Would you please fill me with your Holy Spirit? Give me unction and boldness as I proclaim your word. We pray that the lost in our midst would be saved by the power of the gospel. We pray that the saved would be sanctified. And we pray that above all else, Christ would be brought much glory through the proclamation of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're early on in the book of Acts, and in Acts so far, we've seen the early church trying to be obedient to that command that Jesus gave in Acts 1, verse 8, to be his witnesses. So really, that command in Acts 1, verse 8 is the theme of the book of Acts, and the rest of the book is an account of how the early church sought to be obedient to that command and to be faithful witnesses for Christ. In Acts chapter 6, we see that 7 deacons are appointed in the Jerusalem church to help care for the widows so that the apostles can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And among these 7 deacons that are appointed, we have 2 men, Stephen and Philip. Now we fast forward to Acts chapter 8. Stephen has just been stoned to death for his faith. He becomes the first Christian martyr that we know about. And as a result of his stoning, a great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem under the supervision of Saul. And so men and women are quite literally dragged off into prison. And so as a result of this, many of the believers flee from Jerusalem and they scatter about to the larger area, to Judea and Samaria. Acts 8 verse 1, you can read it with me at the beginning of the chapter. It says this, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So there's something interesting to note here. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, which means the ones that were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria were the ordinary Christians. Verse 4 says of those that were scattered, it says, "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And so clearly these ordinary Christians of the early church believed that it was also their task to be Christ's witnesses. And here they are faithful to do that in Judea and Samaria. We see Acts chapter 1 verse 8 starting to be fulfilled under the providence of God. Philip is among those who are scattered. And so that's how we know that this Philip is not Philip the apostle, because that man stayed in Jerusalem. This is Philip the deacon. He goes to Samaria and he faithfully proclaims Christ earlier in the chapter. And as a result, it says many Samaritans are saved and there's much joy in the city. And so again, Acts 1:8 is starting to be fulfilled. Jerusalem, Judea, now to Samaria. According to verse 25, those who were scattered eventually returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel along the way. But the Lord has a special mission for Philip, which brings us to our text this morning. And as I previously mentioned, this ordinary Christian Philip, he's going to give us a master class in evangelism. And as we study his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, we're going to see eight characteristics of a faithful evangelist. And I could have listed out more, but I tried to keep it short. Eight characteristics of a faithful evangelist. Here's the first one, number one. A faithful evangelist is in step with the Spirit. A faithful evangelist is one who is in step with the Spirit. Look at verse 26 again. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." The word "now" there indicates a shift in the narrative. So a new story is about to begin, and this story begins with the angel of the Lord. Many believe that this phrase is synonymous with the Spirit. We'll see later in the text that the Spirit shows up on a couple of occasions. And so some believe this is simply a reference to the Spirit. But either way, if it's an angel or if it's the Spirit, we know that ultimately the message for Philip is from God himself. God, by his Spirit, is the one who's orchestrating all of the events in this story. What does God tell him? He says, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then notice this little description that Luke, who wrote Acts, adds afterwards. He says, "This is a desert place." Luke is emphasizing the unusual nature of this instruction. And you'll likely see a footnote in your Bible next to the word "south," which says that the words translated "go toward the south" could also be translated "go at about noon." In other words, go to the desert at high noon. Put yourself in Philip's shoes for a moment. You've just experienced very successful evangelism in Samaria. Things have been going well in the city. People have been receptive to God's truth. Ministry is booming. Many have been saved. You're not one of the 12, but God has, by his grace, allowed you to be a part of a very special work that he's doing in a new place. But now God tells you to leave all that behind and go to the desert, potentially at the hottest time of day. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't say I'd be very excited about obeying this command, about following the Spirit's lead in this way. Really, Lord, you want me to go to the desert? One commentator put it this way. He said, Philip was told to go from an exciting city and a growing congregation to a lonely desert and a congregation of one. As we'll see, sometimes it's in the most unexpected of places that the Lord will work in the most remarkable of ways. Sometimes God opens for us a door to the Word in the unlikeliest of places. And in today's story, it's on a desert road. But the reason I believe Philip was given this divine opportunity, this divine appointment, the reason I believe God chose to use Philip was in part because, as it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when he was appointed as a deacon, that he was a man that is full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Spirit. His every move in this passage is guided and directed by the Spirit of God. And he's wholly submissive to his will and to his leading. Paul says in Galatians 5:25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Well, Philip is a man who is in step with the Spirit. He's wholly dependent on the Holy Spirit of God. In Acts 1, when Jesus tells his followers that they'll be his witnesses, he tells them that they need to wait, though, until they receive the promised Holy Spirit. That they cannot be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. And so they needed to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. But then when the Spirit would come, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses." A faithful evangelist is one who is daily seeking to be filled with the Spirit. They take their cues from the Lord and from his word. They daily seek to crucify the flesh that they might walk by the Spirit. They regularly ask the Lord to fill them with the Spirit and to grant them the spiritual power that Christ has promised us in Acts 1, verse 8. They ask the Lord to lead them by the Spirit and direct them to whomever he would have in store for them to speak of Christ to. We cannot be faithful witnesses apart from the Spirit of God. I think this is a very important starting point for this lesson this morning. We must be in step with the Spirit. Number two, a faithful evangelist is obedient to the call. They're obedient to the call. When the Spirit prompts us to strike up a conversation and to share Christ with someone, and I'm sure we've all been there, we've felt that leading, that prompting, that urge, that desire. When we feel that, we need to obey the call. So look at how Philip responds to this seemingly strange and challenging call request from the Lord. It says in verse 27, and he rose and went. No questions, no pushback, no hesitation. He rose and went. The Spirit called him to go to a desert road, so he rose and went. Immediate obedience. Philip is willing to go wherever the Lord sends him and to speak to whomever the Lord wills, as we'll see. And so later in verse 29, the Spirit says, go over and join this chariot. And again, we see immediate obedience. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him. No questions, just immediate obedience. When you feel prompted by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with someone, to strike up a conversation where you might be able to speak to them about Jesus, when you feel that prompting, do you obey? Do you obey the call? How do you respond? Or do you put your headphones on and keep to yourself and not make eye contact and suppress the urge and the prompting that you feel? I wonder what kinds of opportunities like this one in Acts 8 we may have potentially missed out on because we ignored the Spirit's leading. We have no idea what God might be doing in the heart of a person, how he might be preparing them to have a conversation about Christ with us. Maybe it was due to fear of man or feelings of inadequacy. Well, if the Spirit prompts you into a gospel conversation, don't you think he's going to lead you? He's not going to leave you high and dry. He's going to lead you in that conversation. He's going to give you the words. He's going to help you through it. Don't you think he has a divine reason for bringing you into this conversation in the first place? Of course he does. And so follow his lead, obey the call, and trust him through it. Step out of your comfort zone. Don't be so concerned what the person thinks. Who cares? There are many chance meetings like this one that we can have with people if we're sensitive and obedient to the Spirit's leading. And so maybe you're in university and God puts you in a group project in one of your classes, and over the next few weeks you're going to be spending a lot of time with some unbelievers in your school. There's an opportunity. Maybe you've got a flight coming up and you've got 4 hours to kill on the plane. Well, guess what? So does the person next to you. There's an opportunity. Maybe you're at a family gathering and an unbelieving family member shares about a struggle or a burden that they're having in their life. And they invite your input into the situation. There's an opportunity. Maybe your neighbor or your coworker simply asks you on Monday morning, how was your weekend? And you have the choice to tell them about how great of a time you had at church and about what you learned. There's an opportunity. Now, if none of those opportunities come your way in life, then let me tell you, there are many gospel opportunities every Friday night on the streets with our street evangelism team. In fact, those are the kinds of opportunities that are most similar to the one in our text this morning, aren't they? Conversation with a stranger on the side of the road. Matthew Henry wrote, commenting on these verses, he said, "We should study to do good to those we light in company with upon the road. Thus, the lips of the righteous may feed many. We should not be so shy of all strangers as some affect to be. Of those of whom we know nothing else, we know this, that they have souls." It's powerful. Every single person that we come in contact with in our lives is an eternal soul. Whether it be on the street corner or around the dinner table, it's an eternal soul whose greatest need is to be made right with God, to be forgiven of their sins. And we as Christians have been entrusted with the message, the solution that they so desperately need. But as Romans 10 says, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so a faithful evangelist is someone who's obedient to that call, who's obedient to that prompting of the Holy Spirit. Number three, a faithful evangelist is impartial in their witness. He's impartial, or she's impartial, in their witness. In verses 27 to 28, we're now introduced to a new character. And he rose and went, he listens to the Holy Spirit, it says, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So here on this desert road, we're introduced to a new character, a traveler. We're not given his name, but we're told he's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's a government official that serves as the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia. He's riding in a chariot, which not many people would have had, and he's got a copy of Isaiah, which not many people would have had. And so all that to say, this is a man of status and importance and financial means. And we're told he's made a very long journey to Jerusalem from his home country of Ethiopia. Now he's on his way back. He went there to worship. He's on his way back. He's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading a copy of Isaiah. So he's quite likely a Gentile convert to Judaism, but we don't know. At the very least, he's someone who's seeking God. He came to Jerusalem to worship. He's seeking God. He's reading the scriptures. Ethiopia back then was not located where it is now. And so back then, it would have been located where Sudan is now, just south of Egypt. This foreigner then is about as different as anyone Philip ever would have witnessed to so far. He's most likely black-skinned. He's from the edge of the known world at this point. He's a Gentile who had possibly converted to Judaism. He's wealthy. He's a court official. He's a treasurer for a queen. He's of a much higher social rank. He's of more importance socially than Philip is. In other words, there were some significant social and cultural barriers here that Philip would have had to push past as he sought to evangelize this person. His obedience to Christ then would have required that he step out of his comfort zone. Perhaps the biggest barrier is just the economic disparity and how important this man was to just boldly approach him on the side of the road. But he had to step out of his comfort zone and evangelize someone who's very different than he was. But he does. It says he runs to the chariot, as we already saw in verse 30, and I don't know if that's because the chariot was going fast, he had to run to catch up, or he was just so excited about this opportunity, he runs to the chariot. And what an opportunity this ends up being. Christ's command to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, which Philip did earlier in this chapter, and also to the ends of the earth. Ethiopia is at the end of the known world at this point. And so by reaching this Ethiopian for Christ, Philip could have a ripple impact in the nation of Ethiopia without ever having to travel there. He could have an impact for the gospel to the ends of the earth without ever having to go to the ends of the earth. By evangelizing in his own backyard, he could be obedient to Acts 1, verse 8. And according to the early church father Irenaeus, church tradition would tell us that this man from Ethiopia would return to his country and would become a great missionary to his people. Take the gospel to Africa. Now, one of the more pressing issues that's being discussed in our country, in our society right now, is the issue of mass immigration. And don't get me wrong, I think there are problems with mass immigration. There are problems with our immigration policy as a country. I'm not going to get into what I think those are, but there are problems. There's some need for reform. But while that is definitely true, it is also true that those that have immigrated here from other countries are just as much in need of Jesus Christ as anyone else. The 2016 census revealed that there are over 220 different ethnic origins, different nationalities represented in Kitchener-Waterloo. That's amazing. 220 different nationalities. And I would guess that in the 8 years that have gone by since, that number has only increased. And so we really live in an unprecedented time for the gospel. I hope you realize that. We literally can have an impact for the gospel to the ends of the earth by evangelizing in our own backyard. And so a lot of times we talk about there's local missions, there's global missions. Well, right now, engaging in local missions is engaging in global missions. The last time I went out on the streets last year, I talked to more people that weren't born here than people that were. And so we can have an impact to the ends of the earth by evangelizing in our own backyard. Philip had an impact on the nation of Ethiopia without having to travel to Ethiopia. And we've been given a similar opportunity, but not just with one nation, but potentially 220 nations. And the Great Commission is far from complete. And in order for us to be used as faithful witnesses toward the fulfillment of the Great Commission, then we cannot be partial in our witness. That's just antithetical to the gospel. That's antithetical to the Great Commission, to be partial in our witness, to not witness to certain people that are different from us. Rather, we must have a heart for the nations. Christ is building a universal church that includes men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will one day gather around the throne to worship the Savior. And we have many of them represented in our own backyard. And so God's heart is for the nations, is yours, I hope so. A faithful evangelist is impartial in their witness. Number four, a faithful evangelist uses questions effectively. And so Philip had to travel from a joyful city to a lonely desert. He had to boldly approach someone who was of different ethnicity and of a higher social rank than he was. He's had to step out of his comfort zone, but now the Lord lobs him a slow pitch. Verses 30 to 31. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is a minor point, but I think it's still worth mentioning that Philip used a skillfully placed question in order to start this conversation with this eunuch. Sometimes a simple question is the best way to get into a gospel conversation. And so he says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And it's such a brilliant question, because if the man says no, then Philip can say, "Well, can I help you understand?" And if the man says yes, then Philip say, "Well, can you explain it to me?" And then go from there. On the streets, my favorite way to strike up a conversation is, again, by asking a question. So I'll try and pass out a tract. Usually people will either grab it or they'll just keep walking. But sometimes if they grab it, they'll sort of grab it as they're walking and keep going. But every once in a while, someone will grab it, they'll pause, and they'll look at the tract. And that's you're in. You say, "Hey, we're out here tonight. We're asking people the question, where do you think you'll spend eternity? Do you ever think about that? Where do you think you'll spend eternity?" And sometimes people just shrug it off and they'll walk away. But oftentimes, perhaps more than you'd think, they'll start to answer the question. And all of a sudden, you're in a gospel conversation. Jesus himself was a master at asking questions in his ministry. And so if you read through the Gospels, an interesting study is to just keep note of all the questions that Jesus asks, either in an evangelistic or a discipleship context. To the rich young ruler, for example, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That will make the rich young ruler think. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 to the crowds, he says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" How's that for a thought-provoking question? To the disciples, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And you can adapt some of these questions in your evangelistic conversations. Who do you think that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Questions cause people to think and then respond. And as Philip demonstrates here, they can be a very useful tool in evangelism, especially in starting a conversation with someone. And so a faithful evangelist uses questions effectively. Number five. A faithful evangelist is reliant on Scripture. They're reliant on Scripture. So the Ethiopian, he doesn't know, he doesn't understand what he's reading, and so he invites Philip to come up into his chariot and sit with him. And then we find out what he's reading in verses 32 and 33. Now the passage of the Scripture that he was teaching was this, that he was reading was this. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? for his life is taken away from the earth. Okay, this is a quote from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. So talk about a slow pitch here. The man is reading from one of the clearest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And then, this is what he says to Philip. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And so the eunuch, he has no clue what this passage of scripture is about. And to be fair, if you've not been given the key, that is Jesus, obviously, to unlock this text, it is a bit of a challenging text to understand. So the greater context, Isaiah 52 and 53, speaks about a servant of God, who on the one hand is one who would be exalted and honored, such that even kings would pay homage to him. But on the other hand, this same servant is also someone that will suffer severely, someone that will be handed over to judgment, who will be humiliated, someone who will be punished for the sins of others and crushed by God and led to the slaughter like a lamb. And so the Ethiopian eunuch reads about this figure. He has no clue who this text is about. So he asks Philip. And verse 35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news." I think that phrase there, "opened his mouth," at first reading could be redundant, because Luke could have just said, "and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news." But instead, Luke emphasizes here that Philip opened his mouth, because evangelism requires that we open our mouths. You cannot be faithful witnesses for Christ and be silent. Evangelism requires that we speak, that we use words, that we open our mouths. And notice that Philip shares the gospel using scripture. It says, beginning with this scripture in Isaiah. And because Luke uses the word beginning, I think that means he probably didn't stay in Isaiah. He probably progressed through the scriptures and told the man about Jesus from the scriptures. The Bible says that the scriptures are sharper than any two-edged sword, that they're able to pierce to the heart. They can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart of a man. And 2 Timothy 2 says that they are able to make someone wise to salvation. Now, if those are true, if those verses are true, then we ought to learn to rely on scripture in evangelism. Learn to share the gospel with someone using scripture. Could you have answered this Ethiopian eunuch's question if you were there on that road and they were reading through Isaiah 53 and they said, "About whom is this speaking of?" And so maybe a good starting point for you is to familiarize yourself with Isaiah 53, memorize some verses, and learn how to share the gospel from it. Other verses you could commit to memory that would be helpful in sharing the gospel would be John 3:16, John 14, verse 6, Romans 3, verses 23 to 24, Romans 5, verse 8, Romans 6, 23, Romans 10, 9, there are a lot in Romans, Acts 4, verse 12, there are many more. All of these verses can be used to unpack the gospel. And so Philip was reliant on scripture. A faithful evangelist is someone that relies more on the words of God than on the words of man. Rely on scripture. That's where the power lies. Number six, a faithful evangelist is focused on Christ. Philip uses scripture ultimately to point the Ethiopian to Jesus. And again, the Lord gave him a little bit of a slow pitch on this one because the man is reading from Isaiah 53. David Peterson said it this way. He said, simply, "There is no one else in history apart from Jesus of Nazareth to whom these words can truly be applied." And so Philip gets into the chariot, and beginning with this scripture, he tells them the good news about Jesus. You've not shared the gospel with someone if you've not told them about Jesus. If you never say the name Jesus Christ, I can assure you, you've not shared the gospel with them. Your goal in every evangelistic conversation should be to get to the good news of Jesus as quickly as you can. So if they want to argue with someone or with you about a topic like evolution, for example, then maybe you say something like, "Hey, that's an interesting thought. Can we get back to that later? I'm more curious right now what you believe about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is?" And try to steer the conversation to Jesus. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And so a strong argument against evolution, or a strong argument for how God could have fit all of the animals in Noah's Ark, while those may be helpful and there may be times to talk about those things, they have no power to save. Only the gospel of Jesus does. And so don't get distracted from the main task by trying to win an argument with someone about a non-gospel related issue. Get to the gospel. Tell them the good news about Jesus. My university days, I used to love debating about evolution and whatnot. And then as I look back, there were many conversations where I'd have with an unbeliever, and I don't think I mentioned Jesus, or I shared about Christ. So what if you win an argument in that situation? You haven't given them the power to save. You haven't given them the gospel. I've spoken to many of you this morning as though you're trying to follow Philip's lead in this passage, as though you identify with him. Well, maybe there are some here this morning and you're more like this Ethiopian man in the chariot. You're seeking God. He's been working in your heart. That's why you're here this morning, but you're not quite there yet. You're not quite sure what the scriptures are all about. You're not quite sure what Christianity is all about. It's about Jesus and his kingdom and his gospel. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I have some bad news for you this morning, if that's you. You are a sinner. You have sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. You've broken God's law. You've lied. You've lusted. You've used God's name in vain. You've not always worshipped him the way you ought to have. You've sinned. And the wage, what you deserve, what you earn for that sin is death. And it's not just a physical death. It's a spiritual death. It's an eternal death in the lake of fire, an eternity in hell. This is what we deserve for the sins that we've committed against a holy, eternal God. But the good news is that even though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And unlike a wage, a gift is unearned. You cannot do anything to earn a gift. It's something that's freely given. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus came to this world to live a life of absolute, sinless perfection. He fully obeyed the law of God on behalf of his people, never sinning even once. But he not only came to live that perfect life, he also came to die the death that you deserve. He took our sins upon himself on the cross. He died as a sacrifice for sinners. Isaiah 53 goes on to say he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed by God for our iniquities, dying in our place. And then 3 days later, he rose again, victorious over death. And salvation is found in no one else. And so the question then is this: how do I receive this gift? If I can't earn it, how do I receive it? And the answer is so simple: by faith. By faith. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you identify with this Ethiopian eunuch, would you do that today? Would you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? And you need to know it's not enough to intellectually know that Christ died and rose again. The demons know that. You must repent, leave your sin behind, turn from your life of sin, and embrace the Savior and put your faith in him and believe in him in your heart. I invite you to do that this morning. If you haven't done that already, be saved. Be reconciled to God. I implore you. I invite you to do so this morning. Which brings me to my next point, number 7. A faithful evangelist presses for a response. A faithful evangelist presses for a response. Now, we don't know how long Philip and the Ethiopian were in the chariot for, but by the end of the conversation, this Ethiopian man is ready to commit his life to Jesus. And just a little side note, you'll notice here, if you have an ESV or an NIV as well, I believe, that there's no verse 37. It's 36 and then 38. So there's a textual variant here. If you have a KJV, you'll have verse 37, but the issue with that is verse 37 shows up in later manuscripts. So since the KJV version, we've discovered manuscripts that predate those other manuscripts, and those earlier manuscripts don't have verse 37 in them. And so it's believed that a scribe would have added that verse for more clarification later on. And so I'm just going to preach what I have in my ESV Bible verses 36 and 38, which say this: "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So clearly, Philip brought this man to a point of decision, and that's expressed in the man's desire to be baptized. We don't know all that Philip told this man, but I would imagine that his gospel presentations would have been in keeping with how the apostles have already shared the gospel in the book of Acts. And those gospel presentations all bring people to a point of decision. This is how John the Baptist preached the gospel. This is how Jesus preached the gospel. And Peter, in Acts 2, verse 38, says this. He calls the crowds to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he calls them to repent and trust in Christ and then be baptized to demonstrate that they've done so. And so Philip would have said something similar, no doubt. When we share the gospel with someone, it's important that we press them for a response. So don't just tell them about Jesus, hope they kind of figure out how to respond properly, and then leave. Call them to repent. Implore them to be reconciled to God. Call them to follow Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, and he's commissioned us to do that, so don't be afraid. I think Ray Comfort is such a great example of this. He's an evangelist in the States. He has a huge YouTube channel. His name is Ray Comfort. You can watch his videos evangelizing. And you'll notice that he always presses for a response. He'll say things like, "So when are you going to repent? When are you going to get right with God? When are you going to put your faith in Jesus? Are you going to do it right now? Are you going to do it tonight before your head hits the pillow? Today's the day of salvation. Do it right now. Don't delay." And he does that firmly. He does that graciously, but he does that firmly, and he does it every time. He pushes for a response. And Philip evidently does this here by God's grace, and this Ethiopian man comes to Christ, and he wants to demonstrate that by baptism. And so before moving on, I want to pause from talking about evangelism to just make a few comments here on baptism. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch's question in verse 36 ought to convict every single person in the room that has faith in Christ but has not been baptized. And so if that's you, look at that question. He says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" He doesn't say, "How long can I put it off and it still be okay?" But rather, "How soon can we make this happen? Is there anything else that I need to do? Look, there's water right over there. What's keeping me from being baptized right now? Let's do this." And notice, it's the eunuch here that takes the initiative. It's not Philip. So it's not as though Philip says, "Look, there's water. I was just telling you about baptism. There's water over there. I can baptize you right now if you want." The eunuch takes the initiative. This is a good sign that the Lord has truly changed a person's heart, that there's a sense of urgency in their desire to obey Christ, and part of that is expressed in this first step of baptism. We also learn from this verse that the only prerequisite for baptism is conversion. I'll say that again. The only prerequisite, the only condition for baptism is conversion. That's it. This Ethiopian man was just saved. That means he hadn't yet attended a church service. He hadn't yet had time to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. He didn't have to be put through a baptism class. He didn't wait until Easter Sunday because he wanted to be baptized on some special occasion. He didn't even wait until the time was convenient for his family and friends to be able to attend and watch his baptism. Instead, he's baptized at the earliest opportunity. And so if you have faith in Christ and you haven't been baptized, I have to ask you, why not? What prevents you from being baptized? We've had baptism service after baptism service after baptism service, which means there's been opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And for us, it's easy. It's as simple now as pressing a button, and then the tank fills up, and we can make it happen. We have baptism services planned later in May. So again, if that's you, what prevents you from being baptized? Well, let me answer that for you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, the answer is the same as it was for the eunuch. Nothing. Nothing prevents you from being baptized. So crucify the fear of man. Whatever it is that's holding you back, come forward and be baptized. Okay, think about all that Christ has done for you. How could you not do this for him? Come forward and be baptized. We would love to talk to you and we'd love to make that happen. Finally, number eight. A faithful evangelist presses for a response. Number eight, a faithful evangelist perseveres in the mission. Let's see how the story concludes in these final two verses. And when they came up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, scholars are divided here as to whether or not the Holy Spirit miraculously teleported Philip to another place, like Star Trek, whether he was beamed up or something like that, or whether he just led him on his way. Ultimately, I don't think that matters very much. Either way, Philip leaves the eunuch, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. That is the result of new faith in Jesus Christ, rejoicing. And that's the result of baptism, too. I love seeing people's faces after they come up out of the water when I baptize them, and they're just beaming. The joy is just exuding from their face. Because knowing that you've been saved from the wrath of God, knowing you've been granted forgiveness for your past, present, and future sins, knowing all that Christ has done for you, it cannot but lead to joy. Exceeding joy and rejoicing. And so the man goes away rejoicing, and Philip goes on his way to Azotus, and then he passes through several towns, and he continues to preach the gospel until he comes to Caesarea. And then he arrives at Caesarea, and interestingly, Philip doesn't show up again in the book of Acts for quite some time. And so we're left wondering, what happened to him? Did he continue to be a faithful witness to Christ? Or as he got older and that youthful zeal sort of waned, did he start a family? Did maybe his urgency in evangelism fall to the wayside as other priorities came into his life, like it seems to do for so many young people as they get older? Well, 20 years later, Philip shows up again in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And notice how Philip is characterized in this verse. It says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So Philip ultimately settled down in Caesarea, but clearly his work of evangelism continued. He was one of the seven, but he is the evangelist. He's the evangelist. He's gone from being known as a deacon to being known as the evangelist because he persevered in the mission. And according to verse 9, he also has four believing daughters. And so evidently he was evangelizing his kids as well. That's an important mission field that we have if we're a parent. He's a faithful witness in the city of Caesarea such that he's earned this reputation now of being called the evangelist. Until Christ returns, our mission is not complete. Evangelism isn't some activity that's only for young people with more energy and then we hit a certain age and we no longer have to partake in it. It's not a temporary work that we move on from. It's not as though we lead someone to Christ and then think, okay, I've done my job. I can retire and leave the work to someone else. No, this is a lifelong mission that we've been called to. And so Philip is a wonderful example of this. 20 years in relative obscurity, but he was faithful to continue to share Christ such that he earned this reputation of being known as the evangelist. And so there you have it, a master class in evangelism from an ordinary Christian named Philip. From his example, we've learned that a faithful evangelist is reliant on the Holy Spirit, is obedient to the call, is impartial in their witness, uses questions effectively, is reliant on Scripture, is focused on Christ, presses for a response, and perseveres in the mission. And in closing, I know I said I wanted to focus on eight characteristics this morning, but allow me to sneak one more in. We're going to look at one more characteristic that we can see in this text. A faithful evangelist trusts in the sovereignty of God. It's not up to us to convict and to convert the heart of a sinner. In fact, we have no power to do so. Only God can save a soul. Only he can change a heart. This whole encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch was orchestrated by God. We see his sovereignty over all of it. His fingerprints are over this entire story. He's the one who allowed God's people to be persecuted under Saul in Jerusalem, which led to ordinary Christians scattering to other places to share the gospel. He is the one that told Philip in this setting to go to the desert road, where it just so happened that a man who had been seeking God was sitting in his chariot with a heart that God had already been preparing to receive the gospel. God tells Philip to join the chariot at the precise moment that the man is reading out loud a portion of Isaiah 53. And God obviously is the one who changes the man's heart. The man is saved. And then in the desert, somehow a body of water is right there for him to be baptized in. That seems unusual to me. But providentially, the man is baptized. And then God is the one that takes Philip away to continue his mission. God was sovereign over this entire encounter. The faithful evangelist understands this and rests in this reality, that ultimately it's all up to God, and we're just following his leading. We don't know whose life God has already been working in. We don't know whose heart is fertile soil, but we leave all of that to God. We just seek to be faithful witnesses wherever he calls us to and to whomever he calls us to. And by God's grace, when sinners are saved, it's all for his glory, because he's the one that's in control and sovereign over it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this text of Scripture this morning. Pray that as we leave here, you would help us to not only be hearers of your word, but doers also. Lord, would you impress upon our hearts a sense of urgency, as there are people all around us who right now, if they were to die tonight, are bound for a Christless eternity in hell. And we have the answer that they so desperately need in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so fill our hearts with boldness. Lead us by your Holy Spirit and help us to be obedient to the call. Lead us into opportunities and conversations where we can speak of Christ. And oh Lord, would you allow us to be an aroma of life to life to those who are being saved, we pray. We pray for those in the room who have not yet come to Christ for salvation. Pray that you would do in their life the same work that you did in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch, that you would bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, bring them under the conviction of their sins and help them and turn their hearts to Christ in faith that they might be forgiven and receive everlasting life. Would you do this even now, Lord, we pray, that today would be a day of salvation. And Lord, for those in our midst who have faith in Christ but have not yet taken this important step of baptism, would you give them a sense of urgency to live in obedience to Christ in this way? And would you put aside the fear of man or whatever it is that's preventing them, and would they be baptized for your glory and because of all that you've done for them, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.